Lord, you've seen it every single Sunday morning. Up behind me on the platform is your name. And it's beautifully written, and it's in a gold color signifying the preciousness of your name. And Lord, we recognize that as we sing about you and who you are and who you ought to be to us, Lord, sometimes we sing it without our high voice, like we talked about this morning. We sing it with our low voice. We sing it from the surface of just traditional thoughts, rather than the high voice that comes from the heart, truly recognizing who you are to us, what you've done for us, and what your plan is, and the beauty of your call upon our lives to join you and to be forever with you. Lord, you also remind us that we can bless your name at all times, whether we're going through difficulty or hardship, and sometimes we're so affected by our humanness that hardship makes it hard for us to express your name with our high voice. And so, God, this morning, as we've come into this place, I pray, God, that not only have you and your Son and the Spirit received the glory that is due you, but that we've been reminded and you've prompted our hearts, maybe even right now while we're praying, that you've prompted our hearts once again to acknowledge who you truly are, that the name of Jesus is wonderful, that it's powerful, that it's salvation, and that from your heavenly throne you have loved us and you want only good for us, God. We thank you for the precious name of Jesus this morning. And we pray, God, that you'd teach us today as we open up your word and as we hear the words from our glorious God, that they would be to us absolute, that they would be not suggestions, but we would take them to heart, and that we would respond to your love by showing your glory in the way that we live. So God, direct our hearts this morning. I ask, Lord, for those who are in this room who are sorrowing, memories come flooding in at certain times, Lord. I ask that you'd be with them, Lord, and you would comfort their heart today. For those who are confused and going through difficulties, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would break through the cloud of confusion and you'd give them clear thought and answers to their questions. And for those that are rejoicing, Lord, I pray that you'd amplify even their rejoicing, God, and you would just altogether bring us into your presence and let us feel you and know you and experience you this morning. Mm-hmm. We thank you for all that you want to do in this place, Lord, and we as much as possible release ourselves into your hands and ask, God, that you would do in us all that you want to do. We thank you for this day, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's wonderful to see you. Would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35? Jeremiah chapter 35. We're just blazing through this book. We've been in Jeremiah for 8 years now. No, I think it's been a little over a year. I have particularly loved this book, and it's just spoken to me so many times, and enjoying it so much. But I say that every time I get into a new book, that one becomes my favorite. But this one right now is my favorite book in the Bible, Jeremiah 35. Last week in Jeremiah 34, we discovered what it meant to profane the name of the Lord. It was a tough study last week as we looked through that. And I understand and recognize that for some of you, it was a tough study to go through. And my heart was aching up here as I knew that the Holy Spirit had called us together to instruct us. And sometimes instruction brings up memories. And so I understand that last week was difficult for many. And I don't apologize for that, but I acknowledge that. But to profane the name of the Lord is a serious matter, and we saw that last week. It was a hard lesson and a painful lesson. As the people, including the king and the princes and the priests and family leaders, vowed that they would obey the command to release their slaves, their Hebrew slaves, after 6 years, which they had not done for 1,000 years, and it was commanded in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, as the Babylonians have surrounded the city and they know death is coming their way and the city is going to fall, they decide they have a good idea to go into the temple of the Lord, and realizing that they had broken what God had commanded them to do for those 1,000 years and releasing their Hebrew slaves after 6 years so they could go free. In not doing that, They went into the temple and they vowed a vow before the Lord, and they practiced the ritual that went through that vow, making a covenant where they divide the animal in half and one half on either side, and they walked through the midst of that. And they said, God, we will keep this covenant. We will let the slaves, our Hebrew slaves, go. We haven't done in the past, but we're going to do that now. So they made that vow before the Lord. And as they made that vow, they let the Hebrew slaves go until the danger was over. And then they went right back out and they recaptured all their slaves and brought them back into bondage. And God said, you have profaned my name. And the profaning of his name means to make a vow before God and renege on it. Don't follow through on it. Push it aside. You profane my name, the Lord said. And so we saw that God takes seriously those vows made before him. And to break a vow to God is to profane his name. And I related that, and this was the difficult part last week, and I understand that, but it was an appropriate application. I related that to the vows of marriage. We stand before the Lord in his church, before God and the people, and we make vows before the Lord only to cast them aside when difficulty comes in a marriage. The wedding vows we make are vows not just to stay married, but also to love and comfort and honor and keep, forsaking all others, for better or worse, for richer and poorer, sickness and in health. All of this until death parts us. And we often emphasize the no divorce clause of those vows that we make before the Lord, or the sexual fidelity clause that we make before the Lord. And this week I was thinking about, but that's not the only vows that we make when we make our wedding vows. There are other vows as part of that that are just as important. And those provisions are to love one another. We promise the Lord that we'll do that, that we will love each other, and that we will be a comfort to each other, and that we will honor or respect each other, and we will forsake everyone else as long as we live. And so those vows are important vows that we make before the Lord. When we stop keeping those provisions, the Lord would remind us, you have profaned my name by not keeping the provisions of those. And so when we break vows given before God, it's sinful. It profanes his name. And it requires confession and repentance. Those are in order if we break a vow to God. Now, fortunately for us, God is a forgiving God who loves to forgive. And so he takes those that come to him with a broken and contrite heart, and he forgives and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we praise him and thank him for that. But our problem comes when we don't view the breaking of our vows to God as sin, because we have reasons why we break our vows. And usually they're pointed at another person's failure. And yet it's a serious matter to break a vow that we've made before God. Serious matter, not unforgivable, but it's a sinful and serious matter. Now this morning, as we come to Jeremiah 35, we continue to go backward in time. Remember last week as we were in chapter 34, we said it actually takes place 2 years before chapter 33. Well, this morning we're going to go back again, another 12 years at least, maybe as many as 15 or 16 years, to a previous king's reign. And his name is Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the older brother of King Zedekiah. But we're going to learn another valuable yet perhaps painful lesson through a people who are not Hebrew people. They're called the Rechabites, not Wrechabite, but Rechabites, Rechabite people. And God singles them out as people who practice a principle, something his people refuse to do. And again, something God's people today often refuse to do. And if we find ourselves with our name written in this portion of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit reveals to us, that's you or that's me, we need to acknowledge that. This is his word that he's given us by his Spirit to instruct us. Not to make us feel bad, but to instruct us and to bring us to a place of repentance if we need to go there to that place of repentance. Jeremiah chapter 35. Beginning in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, as we come into this portion of Scripture and we see what the timing is, at least 12 years before last study, the name Josiah comes up again, and I want to remind you that Josiah was the last of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. There will be four kings that follow him. All will be bad. He's the last of the good ones. And we remember that when he was in his reign, he led the people in a revival. In fact, he went into the temple, cleaned out all of the idolatry that was in the temple. He went on the hills that surrounded Jerusalem and in Judah, and he cleaned off all the Asherah poles and led the people in a revival. And so he was a good king, but all of those who come after him were bad. And so Jehoiakim, or your Bible, depending on your translation, might identify him as Eliakim, same person, was the second-born son of good King Josiah, and he was King Zedekiah's older brother. So the Lord sends this message to Judah, to the nation, and to King Jehoiakim through Jeremiah, and this is the message. It begins in verse 2. He says, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Well, first, let's discover who the Rechabites are. Now, I recognize you have the curse of having a pastor who loves history. I guess I should apologize, but I don't terribly deeply apologize. I understand better the context when I understand the history that goes along with it. And so those of you who don't care that much for history, try to listen along. I'm not asking you to remember the history just for this hour, that we can relate and understand the context as we move into the place where he teaches us the principles. And so hang with me here as we go through just a little bit of history. Remember when Moses was a little boy and his parents were concerned because the Egyptians were going to kill all the young males? And they took their son, Moses, and they placed him in a basket boat. And they placed that boat in the Nile River, and his sister Miriam was called upon to watch him. And as Moses was floating around between the reeds there in the Nile River, the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, saw him. And she took pity on him and immediately loved this little baby. And she took him out of the basket boat and took him home with her. And Moses really became her child to raise. Now, Moses' mother, Jochebed, was part of that, as God made an incredible way for that to all happen. But Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household by Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. When he became older, he began to understand his Jewish roots and who he truly was. And he watched as the Egyptians, the slave drivers of the Egyptians, abused his people, the Hebrew people. And they had been doing it for 430 years. Well, not by that time, not quite 430 years, 390 years by that time. But he had watched all of this, and so he watched the Egyptians abuse the Hebrew people. And he got angry. And he went out, and that abuser that was punishing or abusing one of his brothers went out and he killed the Egyptian. And he had to escape from Egypt to keep from himself being killed. He went out into the desert area about 300 miles east and south of Egypt, called the land of Midian. Moses was about 40 years old by the time he went to Midian. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham and Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham married again, and he married a woman by the name of Keturah, who was not Hebrew. And the Midianites were related to the Hebrews because they were from Abraham, but they weren't part of the line of Isaac and Jacob, so not part of the chosen people. They were Arabian peoples. Moses settled with a man named Hobab, or Jethro, you might know him better as, and he was called the priest of Midian. And Moses served Jethro for 40 years as a shepherd, taking care of his sheep out in the wilderness. And this man, Jethro, gave him one of his seven daughters, her name was Zipporah, to be his wife. Jethro was a Midianite. He was also called a Kenite, and those names are somewhat interchangeable, Midianite or Kenite. When God spoke to Moses, who now has served 40 years as a shepherd, he's 80 years old, in the burning bush, and sent him back to Egypt to free the Hebrews, some of the Kenites, or Midianites, joined the Hebrew people as they traveled for 40 years into the Promised Land. And as they went there, they were part of the whole process of 100 years of conquest as Moses had died and Joshua began to lead the people in battle. And so about 100 100 years of conquest or so. And then there was 350 years of what we call the period of the judges, and we've studied through all of that. And the Midianites or the Kenites were part of all of that. They resided out in the desert areas, but among God's people. In the northern desert areas, many of them became worshipers of Yahweh. Some, through marriage, began to participate even in the Levitical tasks that were done in the temple. We see that in 1 Chronicles 2:55, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. As God's chosen people chose idolatry over Yahweh, one sect of these Kenites, the house of Rechab, led by Jehonadab, helped King Jehu rid the nation of wicked King Ahab's court and drive away idolatry for a short period of time. Because you see, they believed on the name of the Lord that was the God of the Hebrews. But Israel persisted in idolatry. The leader of the house of Rechab, Jehonadab, or in our scripture text, he's called Jonadab, here in Jeremiah 35, saw the continual failure of Israel and separated his people away from Israel. He determined that cities and urban life encouraged sins of all sorts, and so they became separatists. They believed that if you lived in the city, you would be prone to get into loose living, idolatry, sensuality, drunkenness, and a whole host of other evils. And they saw that as evil for their people, and so they separated themselves from the urban areas. So this man, Jonadab, moved his people out and established a set of lifestyle laws, which also included a nomadic lifestyle. Anything that had to do with urban life was to be avoided altogether. I'm starting to like this guy already. He wanted to lead a people who lived a simple life without hardship, but without the chaos and the temptation of urban culture. Their separatist lifestyle began prior to Israel's fall in the north to the Assyrians. Ahead of that fall, they saw what was coming because of God's people's continual sin, and they moved their people southward down into Judah. And they began to inhabit those desert areas of Judah. But of course, now, as we're in our story, these Kenites, these separatist sects, the Rechabites, are now in Judah, and now the Babylonians have come in to overwhelm Judah, and so they've raced to the city of Jerusalem. The Rechabites had been forced to run to Jerusalem, the most fortified city of Judah. And they had black tents, which kept them distinct from other peoples. Their tents were very black. They were easy to see in those nomadic areas. They were set up in the open areas inside the city. And they're trying to keep their people pure in the urban area, in the city, while living exactly where they don't want to live. They're trying still to keep their people pure. And God has the Rechabites inside the city of destruction in Jerusalem to teach a very important lesson to his people, the Jews, who are about to be destroyed. He sends Jeremiah to the house of the Rechabites, as we'll see in just a moment, to invite them into one of the adjoining rooms of the temple. And he places before them some wine in bowls with some cups. And so now we come to verse 3 in Jeremiah 35, verse 3. Jeremiah is speaking here. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah. This is a different Jeremiah. That's a common name. It's a different Jeremiah. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. Now, he says it's the whole house, so I don't know if that necessarily means that was every Rechabite in the city, or if it was those that were the leaders that represented the Rechabites. But anyway, he goes to the Rechabites, to the whole house of the Rechabites. And verse 4 says, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Now, these names don't mean a whole lot to us. In fact, there isn't much word on who they are at all, but we can take a look at their names, and we will do that in just a moment. But their names have godly meanings to their names. So they were obviously worshipers of Jehovah. So we might call this chamber that they're taken into a meeting hall. And it was an important part of the temple. It was close to the chamber of the princes and above the keeper of the door, a prominent security chamber. So this is an important area inside the temple. And Jeremiah is commanded to bring the Rechabites into this place for this meeting. Again, we don't know who these long names belong to, but just so that you know, Jazaniah means he who the Lord hears. And Habazaniah means the lamp of the Lord. So they have a godly heritage. And so they're all brought together. Since this meeting hall was associated with the dignitaries of the temple, I would assume that those Hebrew leaders were also in attendance in that meeting. And God will instruct them through the lives of these visitors that are brought there. The Rechabites had to wonder about this meeting and what it was all about. They are strangers now in a place they didn't want to be. Perhaps their thoughts were going something like, well, why are they calling us into this meeting? What is it that they want from us? Or what do they want to do? Maybe they want to ask us to leave Jerusalem because the supplies of food and water are short and there's too much danger and they want us to leave. And so perhaps fear would be on their hearts with regard to that. Others might say, well, you know, probably want us to join their military ranks to help shore up their military to be able to withstand the Babylonian armies. We're not told what all that was about. But nevertheless, there was probably some tension with regard to this meeting, what it was all about. Maybe you've been called into a meeting like that before, and somebody says, hey, I'd like to meet with you, let's have lunch, and you're going, what's this all about? I wonder what I'm going to be told about that. It's interesting with my pastors. I don't know, it's since we started the church, it's been this way. Every time I've called, well, not every time, it seems like most times when I've called, said, hey, let's get together for lunch, when I get there and I start talking to them and I'm just there to encourage, and I can all of a sudden they'll say something like, oh, I thought I was going to get fired. And I think, what? Why did you think that? I just wanted to encourage you, but it seems like from the beginning, I'm not fired anybody yet. I don't know why. But anyway, there was some tension with them as they go to this meeting. Verse 5. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor shall your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. In other words, calling you to live as Abraham lived, as a nomad, a person without a country, just trusting the Lord for your lives. And so this father Jonadab had set this up as he separated his people from the Jewish people. Some of the things that we should take note of are the Rechabites are away from their nomadic home and area. They're strangers in a different culture. They've been honored to be invited into a place of prestige. No one's going to know except them what they do in this room. Wine was an important part of the normal Middle Eastern culture. There was no stigma to drinking it. Yet they graciously refused this generous offer by Jeremiah. When we hear the reason for not drinking the wine, it wasn't because they thought they would get caught. It wasn't because they were offended by the offer. I say that because sometimes we can be offended by things that are offensive to us, and we can react in offense. And they weren't offended by the offer of wine. I think they saw it as someone who was offering them something to bless them. My cousin back in Minnesota told me about a church that he used to go to. And he and the pastor every Monday would go out and visit all the people that signed up a visitor's card in their church. And they would go visit them and just find out about their families and then try to encourage them to come back the next week. And so my cousin and the pastor went to this one house, and it was on a Monday, and there was a ball game playing. I assume it was probably Monday Night Football that was playing. And as they got there to the house, the wife allowed them to come in, and she brought them into the living room where the husband was watching the football game, and he was drinking a beer. And so they came in, and the man, to my cousin, actually said to both of them, he said, hey, would you guys like a beer? And my cousin thanked him and said, no, thank you. I don't care for one, but thank you. The pastor said, you know, I would like one. And so he gave the pastor a beer, and then the pastor indignantly opened up the bottle, walked into the bathroom and poured it down the toilet and flushed the toilet and came out into the room showing his disdain for beer or anyone that would drink it. The meeting was abruptly ended. The people never came back to church again. My cousin ended up leaving the church. A simple no thank you, but thanks for asking would have been in order. And yet, the offense caused a terrible situation and was not a good testimony at all of what God would have them do. A simple no thank you was all. Well, because they felt, they also didn't reject the wine that was set before them because they felt spiritually superior to their host. And sometimes we can do things like that. The reason they refused the wine was because an ancestral leader, a forefather, had called his people into a commitment. Because of the decline of the culture of his day, he led the people out of that culture and commanded them to stay away from those things that were part of the culture's deterioration. Drunkenness was deeply associated with all of the idolatry, the Baal worship and all the idol worship. It was a deep part of that religious system and practices. And the people would go out and get drunk and then involve themselves in all sorts of licentiousness and adultery and sexual sin and all sorts of things, even to the place where they would participate in offering their own children to be burned as sacrifices. And all of those years, throughout all their generations, since this man had taken his people out, they honored that commitment. They obeyed their ancestral father. Now, I've heard some who have taught through this portion of Scripture say something like this. So you see, God commended these Rechabites for their moral purity, for abstaining from alcoholic beverages, and we should take a lesson from them. And I want to say to you that God may lead you to that commitment. And he may, by his Spirit, for his reason, may lead you to that commitment. He may not lead you to that commitment. But we'll see, you cannot take this portion of Scripture and prove that point, because that's not what God had in mind as he's teaching this portion of the Word. And it's an important thing that we get it right as we read through this. If that's what it was teaching, then all of you also and myself would be bound to Jonadab's instructions, all the rest of them that went along with this covenant. In other words, none of you nor I would be living in a building. We'd be living in a tent. We wouldn't be living in the city. We would be living out in the desert. We wouldn't raise any crops. We'd have no gardens. We wouldn't raise any grapes. We'd be commanded to live in tents and live nomadic lives, avoiding all urban areas. And so all of us in this room would be bound by the whole covenant, not just that one portion of the covenant. Now, there's been a lot of your homes that I haven't been to, but so far, of all of your homes I've been to, not one of them has been a tent. Not yet. Now, maybe I'll find one, but I haven't seen one yet. You've been coming to church for week after week. If you're living as nomads, you're living going around in circles every single week and ending up back here once again. However, since moving to Hamul, I will tell you that we take great delight in avoiding all urban areas as much as possible. Judy asked me to go to the store the other day. It's, you know, like 8 minutes away from our house. And I said, I don't want to go down to the city. I want to stay up here. And so we're enjoying where we're living. The Rechabites' explanation continues in verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now, as God uses the Rechabites here as examples of how he wished his people would live, he neither commends or condemns their lifestyle laws, the ones that were set up by their forefather. there was one part of their commitment that the Rechabites had stepped away from, and that was at least temporary, and we see that in verse 11 in just a moment. Due to the dangers of the two foreign invading armies, they explain, verse 11, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. In other words, if it hadn't been for these two invading armies, who by this time had destroyed much of the area that surrounded Jerusalem, killing off whole communities of people, we'd still be out living in these black tents and traveling from place to place, living day to day as our forefather had commanded us. The other implication was, though we've set aside the nomadic life to save our people, the rest of our lifestyle laws we continue to honor just as they were given to us by our forefathers. And so now we have the application of the lesson to the Hebrews beginning in verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instructions to obey my words, says the Lord? New Living Translation says, come and learn a lesson of how to obey me. Will you not come and learn a lesson of how to obey me, says the Lord? Verse 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. The first point that God makes is this. It's a point of contrast. He says the Rechabites were given their laws by a fallible man, a mere human, with human reasoning skills, who was trying to walk in wisdom. His name was Jonadab. But you, my people, the children of Abraham, you were given your laws by me. And verse 13 says, he calls himself the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It's Jehovah Sabaoth. What it means is this. I'm the one who gave you your laws, and I am the Lord of hosts, which means I am the ruler over all of the universe, over the sun, the moon, the stars, all angelic realms, all creation, and all of Israel. The Rechabites obeyed a human father, a mere man, and you have disobeyed your covenant God, who is the eternal God of all creation. Now, by the way, the culture and our political and judicial system today and our leaders are establishing laws in our days which violate the laws established by God. More and more, each Christian will be called on to make a choice of whose laws he will choose, God's or man's. And we see that continually. But the contrast is they obeyed a human man. He's just a guy trying to walk in wisdom. And they've obeyed him. And I am the eternal God of heaven and earth, creator of all things, ruler of all things. And I've given you laws, and you won't obey my laws. Verse 15, I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. One man, human man, 300 years ago spoke law, and for 300 years you've not violated it. That's the Rechabites. The God of heaven and earth spoke law, and he's been speaking it day in and day out, rising early in the morning, sending his prophets, writing it in the word, writing it down, emphasizing it, pleading with you to obey his words, and you have not obeyed him. He sent Moses and Joshua, kings and faithful priests. That term that says rising early in the morning, the meaning of that means all day, every day, spending energy, having patience, and persevering with you as I've emphasized over and over what my laws are for you as a people. The same message was given over and over. Don't worship idols. Don't practice pagan harlotry. Don't burn your children in the fire in sacrifices to foreign gods. Obey me. Worship. Yield to me. and you will be blessed in the land. But unlike the Rechabites, you ignored your father and disobeyed me." Then God identifies the laws of his people, the ones specifically that they've broken. They weren't laws about drinking wine or separating themselves from urban life, not laws about living as nomads, but the laws about who they will worship and who they will serve. And he says, "Amend your ways. Stop. Stop following the evil practices of idolatry. Stop worshiping other gods. Stop serving the agenda of other gods. Show forth in your life that you belong to me. Don't just hear what I have to say. Don't just be able to express the doctrines or my philosophy of life. Don't be able just to do that, but live according to what I've called you to." And of course, that call goes out to us today. God tells us how we're to walk. And he is still the God of heaven and earth and the God of the universe. And there are certain things that he says, do not do. And so we're bound by that as his children not to do that. There are other things he says, I'm going to lead you by the Spirit and I'm going to instruct you. And there may be one thing that he'll direct one person to do and not another person to do, according to Romans 14 and 15. But he still is the one that gives us how we are to live our lives. And he asks us, as the God of heaven and earth, to walk that way in response to his love, in response to he's bought us with a price, and we're to glorify him. Verse 16. "Surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me." God seems to be saying this with a broken heart. I don't think he's saying it just driving a point home. I think his heart is broken as he looks down and sees what his people are doing. "It's the father, or like the father or the mother who have a prodigal son or daughter." Maybe you have one. We do. And we teach and we teach and we teach, rising up early in the morning and staying up late at night and tucking them in bed with the word of God and praying for them and encouraging them and bringing them to church and doing all manner of things, persevering with all energy day in and day out. And they get old enough and they walk their own way. And our hearts go, oh, just would realize the blessing of walking with God instead of walking the way that you're going. And so our hearts break in all of that. And I think that's the voice of the Lord right here, is he's saying, you just don't get it. You don't understand how much I want to be with you and bless you in the land. And I'm watching you. Just ignore me, which he commanded them, but his people obeyed not. God says, there's a law in effect that's the law of sowing and reaping, and you are about to reap what you've been sowing. And it breaks my heart. Verse 17. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered." Even a human parent, as a human parent, we understand the frustration of being ignored. Doesn't that break your heart when your children ignore? I mean, after you get over wanting to strangle them for ignoring you, you call their name. Would you come in now? Would you do this now? And they're just like oblivious to your word. They have not heard. And I've called to them and they've not answered. And God says, this is what you've been. You're not listening. You're not answering. God says, I've spoken, but you've not responded. Okay, then. All these terrible things are about to come your way. Captivity is yours. And then God pronounces a blessing and a promise on the Rechabites as we come to the end of this chapter. Interesting. Non-Hebrew people walking in a way that is noble and right because a human man instructed them and they kept that human man's voice. And verse 18 says this, "And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father." Interesting, it's not a command of the Lord that they're following. It was the command of Jonadab. "Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. And so your first question is, what happened to the Rechabites? God said they'll never lack a man to stand before him forever. Did God keep his promise to the Rechabites? Where are they? Well, physically, their testimony remains even today because we just read it. And we've been reminded of the way that they walked. But they are still alive in our day today. They're still living out as nomads in the lands that surround in the area of Palestine, those arid desert areas. They still keep the laws of their father, Jonadab. Let me read something to you, a personal account. But where are the Rechabites now? Many, many hundreds of years have passed. Jeremiah has long been dead. The people of Judah have been driven from their own land and scattered over the earth. Where can we find the Rechabites? How can we know whether God still remembers and preserves them? A missionary who was traveling in the East a few years ago, this is really a few years ago, it was in the late 1860s, has told us something about the descendants of these obedient Rechabites. This missionary was Dr. Wolfe. He was himself a Jew, but he had learned to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he was traveling about seeking his Jewish brethren to try to bring them to belief in Jesus also. In Mesopotamia, Dr. Wolfe met with a wild-looking man like an Arab. He was on horseback riding through the deserts. Dr. Wolfe was told that this man was a Jew, so he spoke to him and he asked him if he could read. He could not only both read Hebrew and Arabic very well, or he could read both Hebrew and Arabic very well, and was glad to see a Bible in Hebrew, which Dr. Wolfe showed him. Then the missionary asked him about his country and his people. The man took the Bible from the missionary and turned it to Jeremiah 35, verse 5. The story of the Rechabites, which we have just been reading. Then he told Dr. Wolfe that his people lived in the deserts near Mecca in Arabia. He said, "We are descendants from Jonadab, the son of Rechab. We drink no wine and plant no vineyards and sow no seed. And we live in tents as Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Come to us and you will find 60,000 of us still living. And you will see that this prophecy has been fulfilled. Thus saith the Lord, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever." How faithful God is to his promises. I was listening to a pastor a few months back, and he was relating this story. It was when I first got introduced to this thought. It's funny how you read through the Bible, and sometimes you just don't even pick up the story, and I didn't remember this story at all. And he was preaching through this portion of the Word, and he was saying that on taking his congregation to Jerusalem and to the Holy Land several different times, often they would look out into those arid areas, and they would see these tents, these black tents that were out in the middle of these areas. And he learned that if he would take the people, even on their tour, on their buses or whatever it is they were being transported on, and they would go out to where those black tents were, they would be greeted by these people who were such kind and noble and honorable people. They would be invited into their tents to be able to look and see what it was like to live as a nomad. They did not drink wine. They didn't have the accoutrements. They had no garden. He said one thing that they did have is that they had television antennas out the top of their tents. And so they would watch TV. Probably if Jonadab had been around, he'd have said no TVs either. I don't know. But he says you would go there and you'd find these people and they're still living these extraordinary lives. And the interesting thing was, is that if you wanted to, they would invite those that were part of that tour to stay with them as long as they wanted to stay and to live in their tents and enjoy what it was like to do that until they were ready to go back home. And so some of the people would stay and learn what it was like to live that nomadic kind of life. If you lived in their tent, you were treated like a king. You were protected at the cost of even their own lives from any danger that could come your way. When it was time to eat, you were the first to sit down and the first to be served. And they would feed you until you could not eat another bite. I'm liking these people more and more all the time. And they were just wonderful, friendly, wonderful people. But not only was this testimony of standing before God, because standing before God means more than just being people that are there, that survive all through the years. The standing before God actually means, in Levitical terms, it means that they are people who worship before God and who are testifiers before God. And God said, because of what the people did, the Rechabites, according to Jonadab, there would be a testimony that would go on forever and ever about their people. And the interesting thing is, when you study through their lives, you find out that many of them, first of all, intermarried with some of the Levitical people that were living in that era, and through marriage, their children become priests and some scribes, some still involved in that the practice of Judaism to this very day. They literally served when the Second Temple was rebuilt. They served in the Second Temple. When Nehemiah came to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, it was the Rechabites, many of them, that came in and helped him rebuild that temple. One Rechabite priest intervened unsuccessfully as James the Just was being martyred, and he tried to stand in and keep that from happening, and yet he was unsuccessful in that. Many believe that the Rechabites will also be people that will be involved in the Levitical services of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. Quite a story, isn't it? These people, God's people, you and I, are called to be like the Rechabites. We're called to not necessarily live as nomads in a world, but we are called to be strangers to this world and not be overcome by the things of this world. We don't have a list of do's and don'ts, as Christ has called us into his kingdom and he's washed us clean and given us his righteousness, and so that's the basis of our salvation. And he doesn't give us a whole list of things to do and not to do. And when I grew up, the church that I went to, they did give us a list. You couldn't go bowling. You couldn't play pool. It was questionable whether or not you actually should go out and golf. No dancing, of course, no drinking, no smoking, a whole bunch of lists of things like that. And we're not given that to do that. But we are called to live as strangers and pilgrims in this world and not hold so tightly to this world, because this world is going to hell. And we're not to hold tightly to that. We're to walk in a way that gives glory to Christ, where we actually live our lives in such a way that people look at us and say, hey, you know what? They're serving a different master than I'm serving. And look at the joy that's in their heart and their lives. And we're called to do that. Recently, I was speaking with a man who was greatly offended by me. He said that he was a spiritual man, a highly mature spiritual man, yet he admitted that he was living sinfully. And I showed him in the Word of God the specific areas that he was living sinfully in, because those particular areas are distinctly laid out in Scripture. And I said, you're not a highly mature spiritual man. You're walking in the flesh. And as he began to get angrier and angrier in that interview, it probably was the closest I've ever come to being smacked in the mouth. But you see, he wasn't walking as a spiritual man. He was presenting himself as a spiritual man and yet walking in the flesh. He said, you don't understand the things of the Spirit. That's what he said to me. And I said, yes, I think I do. I think I do understand the things of the Spirit. And I know the things that are not of the Spirit of God when I see them. Well, I want to tell you on the authority of the Word of God. 1 John 2:15-17. I think you have this. I think I printed this and put it in your bulletin. Would you open that handout? I printed this out in the New Living Translation. Normally I study out of New King James, but sometimes by taking another translation, and I do like the New Living Translation, it amplifies things that we don't always see in a translation that we're familiar with. And so John is speaking here as he writes his first epistle. This is for all of us, young people. I think it's especially important that you read and follow along in this portion, because you have a whole life ahead of you to decide whose commands you will keep. Verse 15, 1 John chapter 2. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And so young people, and not so young people, and older people, and then people like me, older yet, Christ calls us to live lives that are consistent with what his nature and his character is. And he will identify those things to you. I'm not going to give you a list. For some of you, it may be one thing, and for others, it may be another things. But there are certain things that you are called not to participate in. As the man that I told you about was participating, there are certain things we are called not at all to participate in. And then the Holy Spirit, as you walk through this life, will also reveal some other things that he would say to you, that's not good for you. And I don't want you to worry about somebody else, because I'm not necessarily moving them in that direction. But for you, this is not good. I want you to avoid that and don't participate in that. We move over to Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we see something, and this was a portion of scripture that I read to this man that I was talking with that almost bloodied my nose. John 14, verse 21, or verse 15. If you love me, obey my commandments. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you love me. Now, notice it doesn't say, if you obey my commandments, then you're saved. It says, if you love me, that the way that's going to be played out in your life is you're going to obey me. That's what your life is going to be like. You're going to be in obedience to me. And as we skip through some of these verses, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and his ministry among us. But we pick up a few other verses. It says, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. And so as we walk closer to the Lord in obedience, the Lord will reveal more and more how he wants us to live our lives. Jesus replied, all who love me, verse 23, will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. So if there's any question about that, Jesus says, they're not just my words. The Father sent me to give you these words. You are my friends, down in verse 14 of chapter 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command, love each other. That's what we're called to. That's what he calls us to. The lesson of the Rechabites is, a human father said something 300 years ago, and they followed it, and they were commended for it. The eternal God of heaven and earth has been saying something for thousands of years, writing it down, sending prophets with much perseverance. Prophets and teachers, pastors, who have many of them expended their life in giving God's word to his people. And God's people ignore him. Don't be one of those. Hear the word of the Lord. Follow it. Walk in such a way that brings him glory. And you will be a testimony, like the Rechabites, of a people who have honored their Father. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of the Word. It helps us to understand how it is that we're to respond to your love for us. I pray, God, that you've had freedom in this room, Lord, to speak to every one of us. Paul reminds us that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're even in the faith. And God, I pray if there's someone here in this place this morning who is not living in obedience to Christ, but has been proclaiming all the while that they belong to him, Lord, you would cause them to examine themselves to find out if they're even in the faith. God, I pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit in such a strong way, and that we would yield to his revelation and his instruction in such a strong way, whether we're reading the Bible or we're praying or we're being encouraged by brothers and sisters or we're yielding to you in worship, God, that we would hear your instruction. And when we hear it, we would be like the sheep that hear your voice and know it's you. And then our hearts would move and be obedient, proving that we do belong to you and that we love Christ and we belong to him. I pray, God, that you would forgive us for the places that we have strayed, that we've gotten off course, but you'd call us back to your course once again. And I pray, Lord, I suppose not selfishly, but in a sense, God, that Horizon South Bay would be known as a people who honor their God, who listen to their Father, and walk obediently, not for salvation, but because of salvation. That we would honor you with our lives. And I pray, God, if there's anyone in this room here this morning who's not received Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that because of the Rechabite story, perhaps even today, and because of the name of Jesus, which is on a wall behind me this morning, God, they would understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to give life, to wash sins away, to give us a new name and a new hope, to be part of his kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever, not like the world, which is passing away. I pray, God, that you'd give them faith this morning to reach out and say, Father, I know I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And you said you are him and I believe you. I take you at your word and I receive you as my Savior. Wash my sins away. Help me to walk with you from this day forward. Lord, I pray that perhaps this transaction has taken place in this room this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.